Well, it is a privilege to have you on the campus. Because as you look at what is happening in this country today, I believe that the last defense against the forces of the age is not the United States Congress. It is certainly not the presidency. By all means, it is not the U.S. Supreme Court. It is not our military. It is not the academic infrastructure. The great bulwark defense is the pulpit. Everything rises and falls, they say these days, on leadership, and there's a sense in which that is true. There is no organization or institution that rises any higher than the leadership that is provided. The vision that is extended and the way that vision is embodied and lived out in the life of an institution, an organization, or a church. But I want to tell you, there are many institutions, organizations, many congregations that have what the world recognizes as leadership, but there is no power. There is no purpose. There is no message. These days, we face the reality that America is the most churched civilization in history. Now, I do not mean by that that our population is the most church-going in history, although at present it is the most church-going of any industrialized nation. Just in terms of the accessibility, the right of access to churches, to congregations, is freer in our society than in any other. And the ratio of churches to population is higher in this society than in any industrialized society in history. And yet I want to submit to you this morning that most of those churches have no idea what it means to be the church. And many of those institutions that think themselves churches are not churches at all, not by any objective New Testament measure. None of the essential marks of the church are represented there. They have steeples, they have pulpits, they have carved furniture, they have elaborate liturgy, they have wonderful music, pipe organs, and all the rest. But what is absent is the gospel. And what is missing is the ministry of the word. Where the word, where the gospel, where the message, the kerygma, the saving message of Jesus Christ is not found, there is no church. Where the church is not ordered by the scripture, it is no church. Where the people of God do not come under the authority of the scripture, there is no church. Where the preacher does not stand in the pulpit and deliver the whole counsel of God, there is no church. I was called by one of our trustees sometime back and asked to answer a question that he wanted to pose before a group of pastors. And he invited me to come and address these issues to a group of pastors. He said, what would you identify as the 10 greatest challenges facing pastors today, traveling across the SBC in the larger evangelical context? Obviously, there are many challenges facing pastors, but what would be the 10 greatest challenges facing pastors in my estimation? How would I frame those realities and those challenges? I thought it was a good question. When you first think about it, the first thought may be, how would you come up with 10? When you actually start, the question becomes, how do you stop at 10? How do you define those top priority challenges? Now, what's interesting is if you take Leadership Magazine or you look at a lot of the literature that is addressed to pastors, you would think the challenges are merely pragmatic, that they are largely operational. And I know there are significant challenges to face just in terms of the operation, the program, the mechanics of church life. But I want to suggest that the greater challenges are at the meta level. Before you ever get down to that level of operation, there are several significant challenges that, frankly, are being missed and ignored by many pastors. And I want to suggest that on the basis of that ignorance, there is capitulation to the spirit of the age. The first challenge I want to set before you this afternoon is addressing postmodern Americans with the authentic gospel. These days, there is no shortage of gospels. Paul warned the Galatians that they must not accept some other gospel. At the end of World War II, one of the great questions that was addressed by the German Christians was how in the world the German church had so easily capitulated to Adolf Hitler. As you know, the vast majority of German Christians joined in the movement under the Reichsbishop in service to the Third Reich. They joined this church that was known as the German Church. They joined the movement known as German Christians, and they marched in lockstep with Adolf Hitler, abandoning the cross of Jesus Christ and taking up the swastika as their symbol. At the end of the Second World War, the question came, how could this have happened? Why were the defenses not in place that the capitulation and accommodation to this regime could have been avoided? You may remember that during the Second World War, in the midst of the Nazi regime, a group of Christians came to the conclusion that the Nazi regime was itself the epitome of the spirit of the Antichrist, and that to capitulate to that movement was to abandon the gospel altogether. They were known as the Confessing Church. They addressed the Third Reich with the reality that Hitler was not Lord, but Jesus was Lord. Some of them went to their deaths. Many of them went to prison camps. But at the end of the war, in the midst of all the rebuilding, in the midst of all the ruins of what had been Germany, German Christians gathered together and asked, how could this have happened? They started a movement there out of the ruins of Germany that they intended to be the nucleus of a new German Christian witness. They took as their motto, Kein Alter Evangelical. Kein Alter Evangelium. No other evangelical, no other gospel. You see, the German church called itself evangelical by title, but it abandoned the evangelium, abandoned the gospel. And out of Galatians, they took that theme, no other gospel. And yet we see around us today all kinds of gospels. You turn on the television and start flipping around the screen. Now, I realize that's a man thing. Women don't do that. But it's not that we have a short attention span. It's just that we're thinking so quickly. We can take so many things in. And, we have our intellect is just so rapacious in appetite. We just keep going around and around and around, making everyone else in the room carsick. But nonetheless, you start flipping around as you have time and as you dare. And you go to these supposedly Christian networks. And you see on so many of them what is being preached. It is another gospel. The other day, I was getting ready to preach myself, and I've discovered that, one of the things I thought I was doing sometimes when I would get up on Sunday morning in some strange city, I guess that's not the best way to put it, some other city, many of them are strange, when you travel a lot, oftentimes you wake up and have to look at your itinerary to remember where you are, and get up and get ready to go preach in a church. And oftentimes I'll get up in time to try to see, on some local channels, what the situation of preaching is in the city where I am. Well, that's harder and harder to do because most of it's now national. But the other day I was getting ready, and there was a local preacher on, and he was preaching the word. I was thankful for him. I was glad to hear him. He was followed by a guy with, strange hair. I'll just put it that way. And a Lebanese fellow, you may know him, Benny Hinn. Well, I wasn't going to say it, but you might as well. And anyway, he was preaching, and I have to tell you, Simon Magus could have done it no better out of the book of Acts. He was selling, but what he was selling was not the gospel. And what really is so frightening and chastening is not just that he's selling it, but when that camera pans back and you see that crowd and you see that there are thousands who are buying it. Well, it's not just that. There are variant gospels of all forms around us today. The gospel is being repackaged by the feminists on the left, by postmodernists. It's being redefined by those who want the gospel to be about feeling good and being successful and having white teeth and happy kids and greener grass. There are those who have pervasively bought into the idea that the gospel is really a form of psychotherapy. That our primary problem is a lack of self-esteem or the pattern of codependency or a lack of authenticity, and what we really need is wholeness in our lives. Well, we do need wholeness in our lives, but it isn't going to be defined by Jung, and it isn't going to be defined by Freud, and it isn't going to be defined by whomever. It's defined by God's Word. And the primary problem we face is sin. Addressing postmodern Americans with the authentic gospel means not just telling them a word that sounds foreign, but a word that sounds very strange, a word that sounds absolutely bizarre. We are talking about issues no one else in our society and culture would even dare address. The world talks about right and wrong as matters of negotiation. We'll be talking about that. We talk about sin, a very difficult issue. We talk about salvation, and we talk about something that is external to us, something done for us, something that is realized in us, not by our power, but by a sovereign God, on the basis of the shed blood of His Son. It is a strange message to postmodern Americans who do not even believe in the notion of truth. Secondly, I think we face the challenge of cultivating a people of truth within a context of relativism. During especially the Victorian era, which frames so much of our culture, Christians assume that we became and would always be the mainstream of the culture. Christian symbols would prevail. The Christian message would be the framework. Christian truth would be the foundation. And yet what we face today is a culture that has not only shifted away from Christian truth, it is now opposed to Christian truth. And beyond that, it denies the very existence of truth. Most Americans today believe that truth is a matter merely of interior expression. It's simply what happens in us. We produce the truth. We come to the truth. We are our own truth meter, truth denominator, truth determinator. We believe we determine what truth is, and the truth is true because we decide it's true. There are other Americans who have bought into the entire worldview of postmodernism, and this frames the mentality of most in modern academia today. They believe that truth is simply a matter of social construction. Parties and groups seeking political power establish notions and concepts they claim is true because these concepts and notions are helpful to them in perpetuating and expanding their own power. Now, if you haven't caught on to that yet, that's what's going on in the modern American university. And thus you have the feminists who say the entire worldview has been corrupted by a patriarchal, male-dominated, oppressive society, and what that society calls is true because men wanted it that way, so we're going to deconstruct it. And thus, in the English departments, they operate by deconstructionism. You take a text and you take it down and you say, this shows male bias and this shows oppression, and so we're going to reformulate this and we're going to get it down to its essential new feminist reading, which is free of all that. And every interest group wants it same. The Hispanics claim the same right. African Americans claim the same right. And now, of course, the homosexuals, the bisexuals, the transgendered, and the transsexuals, you got to get it all in there, are claiming the same thing. If you want to get tenure in an American university today and you want to write a dissertation on an interpretation of one of Shakespeare's sonnets as measured in terms of what Shakespeare's intention was and how he used the prevailing linguistic and poetic structures of his day, you not only won't get tenure, you won't get the PhD. If you want tenure and if you want academic recognition, you do a transgendered, transsexual reinterpretation of Romeo and Juliet, in which you discover in the end that Shakespeare really intended for you to understand that was about a homosexual love story of two transgendered persons where Romeo thought he was a woman and Juliet thought she was a man. And it was only because of a heterosexualist prejudice that they ended up committing some sort of suicide. You'll get tenure. Not only that, you'll probably become head of the department. Stanley Fish became head of the department at Duke University, the most infamous English department in America. He wrote a book entitled, Is There a Text in This Class? And he wrote it because he said there should be no authority in the educational process, and there's no authority in the text. The author is dead. He was using that from French deconstructionist philosophy. The author is dead, and so what we're going to do is we're going to take the text, and the text means whatever we think it means. Now, I want to ask you a question. How can you consistently live by that? How can he grade a paper? There's no objective standard. The author's dead. There is no truth. Creating a people of truth, cultivating a people of truth in the context of relativism is a great challenge because we have to push back against the spirit of the age. Flannery O'Connor, the Catholic novelist who lived in Georgia, had great moral insight. She said, as one of her mottos, you have to push back against the age harder than the age pushes against you. And unfortunately, in our generation, the church is faintly pushing back, just trying to nudge a culture without realizing it is coming at us with seismic significance. Cultivating a people of truth within a context of relativism will require an authority. greater than ourselves. The third challenge is preaching the unchanging word in a time of constant flux. When a preacher of the gospel stands in the pulpit and says, "This is the word of the Lord," you are then performing an act that the larger world no longer understands or appreciates. Now, if you got up in the pulpit and said, "I would like to submit for your consideration the following thoughts," or if you got up in the pulpit and said, "I am about to engage in an act of philosophical self-expression," or if you got into the pulpit and said, "I would like for you to think with me about this issue to see if we together or individually might have something to bring to this question," you will not offend Americans. But if you stand in the pulpit and say, "This is the living word of the living God. It is our sole authority. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is revealed. It is objective. It is external to us. It is to be obeyed and received by us," then you are asking the people in your congregation to think according to a pattern that they are not thought or expected to obey nor to utilize in any other arena of thought. You see, they've been well taught. They've been taught by the United States Supreme Court. You know, in theory, the United States Supreme Court is subservient to what? An external word, an objective document, a text. And in theory, what the Supreme Court of the United States is to do is to bring their legal insight, which was to develop patterns of thinking, which was to lead to the ability to interpret that external objective text. Well, if you think that's what the Supreme Court is doing, I would invite you to go up there with me sometime. No, what they do is they say, "There is the text. Isn't that an interesting historical document?" And there was a quaint group of people wearing powdered wigs who believed these things one day. But we have outgrown that now. And our task, utilizing the education that has been invested in us, is to decide how we can draw out meanings that will help to create the society we want to see in the future. Now, that's what Americans expect the Supreme Court to do. Special interest group go to the court and they say, "We want you to find a new right in there that wasn't there before. We want you to go and find a right to abortion. Look in the 14th Amendment, doesn't have anything to do with abortion, but there is a right to privacy there that we want to find that the authors never intended to be there, but we can now discover it. We can posit it there, and we can claim that there's a penumbra of rights that is located therein, and thus we can locate a new right." And from that, you lead from abortion to the fact that now the Supreme Court is so determined to protect a woman's right to kill her own child that a child who must have parental permission to receive a vaccination in school can receive an abortion without a parent even knowing about it. To preach the unchanging word in a time of constant flux means the preacher has to do what only the preacher can do, and that is to stand behind the sacred desk of the pulpit and say, "I have a word that is not mine. I have a message that I did not invent, that I did not develop, that I did not write, and that I am not seeking to reinterpret. My goal this morning," or in this hour, as the preacher preaches, "my goal this morning is to take this text, which is a living word to which I am submitted as an obedient servant, and to seek to preach it and to teach it such that it breaks loose in the midst of this congregation. And what happens is not about me, but about this text and about God, its author." And yes, the author is not dead. Preaching the unchanging word in a time of constant flux is sure to bring controversy in the context of a ministry. But what else, after all, is the preacher going to do? You look around and you see preachers who are trying to come up with something to say. You look around and you see preachers following the very advice against which Paul warned. They are preaching to itching ears. They'll find out what tickles. They'll find out what seems to satisfy the itch, and that's where they will direct their message. Paul wrote to Timothy not that he should seek to do a survey and to be sensitive to itching ears, but that he should preach the word in season and out of season. If this happens, the fourth challenge is to recover biblical worship against an entertainment culture. I have to tell you, I wonder what in the world previous generations of Christians would think if they walked into many of our churches. Now, I want you to know, I'm not talking about styles of music here. That's for another discussion. I'm not talking about all the mechanics. I'm just talking about the understanding of worship. If we really understood what worship was all about, we would tremble at the thought of engaging in such a thing. And what we're doing, after all, is coming into the presence of a holy God, invoking the presence of a holy God. The God who said he is a jealous God. The God who is a consuming fire. How can we enter into such a thing with flippancy? How can we think that the purpose is that we will get something out of it? You know, one of the weirdest experiences in life is standing at the door of a church after you've preached and people come through. Now, I've discovered that you learn things there you couldn't learn in seminary. In fact, you learn things there you couldn't learn anywhere else. And I've grown accustomed to seeing certain patterns. I mean, there's the deacon who's hovering to wait till everybody's gone so he can tell you what he really thinks. And there's a little old lady who just wants to come and lay on you her thoughts for the next 15 or 20 minutes about what you just preached. But, you know, one of the things is the challenge of knowing what in the world you're supposed to say to a preacher after a sermon. And what the preacher is supposed to want to hear. People come through and say, oh, it was a great sermon. I really enjoyed that. Well, if you've been preaching on hell, there's a sense in which there is the enjoyment that comes to the Christian's heart in hearing God's truth declared. But you sometimes wonder what they mean. You know, I was entertained by that. That was great. Good story. Or, as George Whitefield said, should we look at preaching in such a way that we should be embarrassed to leave the pulpit walking? Whitefield had to be carried out after his sermons. He gave everything he had. It was so weak-kneed at the end. What he was doing wasn't entertainment. He was pouring out the Word of God. Richard Baxter said, we should preach as never we should preach again as a dying man to dying men. We need to preach with a sense of gravity that we will answer for every single second we spend in the pulpit. We need to understand that we must conceive of worship as that which pleases God. Roger Scruton is an atheistic philosopher, a very interesting man, a conservative, one of the primary advisors to Margaret Thatcher during her time as prime minister. Roger Scruton has written several books of philosophy, and one of them he has a chapter on God. Now, I'll remind you, he is an unbeliever. He writes about God as a philosopher, and he says you must take all the belief systems of the world and try analytically to come to terms with them. He says once you've done that, you need to realize that is a fairly useless endeavor. He said, to discover what people really believe about God, don't read their systematic theologies and don't read their biblical commentaries. Watch them worship. He said, if you watch people worship, you're going to find out what they really believe. Listen to what they sing. Listen to how they pray. Listen to what they preach. Whatever the cultic ritual of a pagan religion, whatever you're watching in terms of establishment Christianity or whatever, whether it's a little church with a few or a great cathedral with many, what is happening? Listen to what they say. Watch what they do. Listen to what they sing. Listen to them pray. That's when you will know what they really believe about God. I want to ask you a question. If such a phenomenological observer were to come into most American congregations, what would he think we believe about God? It's a chastening thought. Recovering biblical worship means we have to understand that worship is not about us, it is about God. That our perspective must not be horizontal, but verticalized. And the one thing we should seek is not to enjoy worship, although there is true enjoyment and authentic joy in Christian worship because we know the true and living God and we rejoice in the salvation that has been made ours by His act through Jesus Christ. But we also at that time know that our purpose is to please God and seek to honor Him in all things. Fifth, we have to contend for the faith in a day of reflexive accommodationism. We're no longer surprised when Christian preachers, Christian leaders decide to accommodate the gospel. It's no longer shocking to us. It has become a commonplace. I shudder when I hear some person stand up in the public square to say this is what Christianity is. It isn't recognizably Christian. And then you look at all the issues that The culture now presses upon us, and you see the temptations to accommodation, and you see the pattern that takes place. What about an issue such as sin we've discussed? What about the exclusivity of the gospel? James Davison Hunter, the sociologist at the University of Virginia, says, in the coming generation of evangelicals, there is a very slight hold on the idea of exclusivity. And he says, unless the pattern is reversed, the next generation coming to leadership and membership in evangelical churches will believe that Jesus is a Savior rather than the Savior. And at that point, evangelicalism is evangelicalism no longer, and the gospel is the gospel no longer. But they have been raised in the context of a society that tells them that an exclusive claim to truth is out of bounds and should be outlawed, is intolerant and unacceptable. Contending for the faith in a day of reflexive accommodation means teaching the people of God that we are in a battle for which they must arm themselves, and that a part of what is to happen in our preaching is that armament. We are to help them to put on the whole armor of God that they may be able on that day to stand. Sixth, the challenge comes to us of being children of light in the midst of the children of darkness. Cal Thomas and Ed Henson wrote a book not long ago on whether the moral majority was a good thing or not. Basically, Cal Thomas especially, having gone through a process of reevaluating the entire experience of the moral majority, said there was a time when American evangelicals were completely outside the political process, and then they decided that national revival was going to come flying in on Air Force One. And he said, we bought into a political project, and we bought into the political process, and it didn't bring national revival. And now we need to realize it was a great mistake, and so we need to pull out of that political process again. Well, I think Cal Thomas has now been in two wrong places and hasn't gotten to the right place yet. American evangelicals must realize that revival is not going to come riding in on Air Force One, but it does matter who's riding on Air Force One. We need to realize that government has a role. It does have a limited authority. We don't look to the government to bring national revival, but we do have an accountability to contend for the faith, yes, even in the political process. When I was asked the other day, you know, what was the central problem with the moral majority, and I said, well, I just want to give one problem with the moral majority. It never was. It's a moral minority. And the church needs to realize that in this generation, we're no longer going to be able to suffer under the illusion that most people agree with us. Last night, in the aftermath of the debates of the two political candidates, I have to admit, I was watching as much of it as I could in the aftermath, the discussion afterwards, and the talking heads. Now, the most frustrating experience was to watch the networks that called together undecided voters. Do you see any of those? We have a panel of undecided voters. You know, and they want to go up to them and say, well, what did you think of the debate? Are you still undecided, or who are you leaning for? And they would say, well, this or that, and I'm kind of leaning this way. And, of course, I want to get the microphone. I'll go up to them and say, any of you here with a double-digit IQ? It is really, really frustrating. I mean, if you haven't made up your vote by now, you know, what are you looking for? You know, obviously you're not concerned with the great issues of the day, so you must be looking for something, you know, who's going to, you know, what president's likely to produce better dog food or something. I have no idea. But you watch this, and afterwards you watch the polls coming in and all the data, and you're checking all this. And here's one of the most frightening things that was reaffirmed last night. The issue of abortion did not come up last night. And some of the Democratic talking heads were saying, you know, Gore really missed an opportunity to bring up abortion, because every time he brings up abortion, it's a good issue. Why? Because poll after poll shows that at least 2/3 of Americans agree with a woman's right to choose. And you know, that statistic is basically right. How can we be a moral majority if 2 out of 3 Americans believe that a woman has the right to kill a baby in her womb? You know, when you look at the redefinition of marriage, and you look at the collapse of the natural family, and you look at how issues of sexuality, homosexuality, and all this, you just look at what's going on in the school regime, and you see what is taking place. We're not a moral majority. We're a moral minority. The sociologists refer to a group like the Christian church as a cognitive minority. And the great question, the sociologists say, is whether a cognitive minority is conscious of its minoritarian status. Well, we better get conscious of it fast. We don't send our children out assuming that in the larger culture they're going to get the same message they will receive from us. We don't believe we can hand them over to Molech and they're going to come back followers of the one true and living God. We are a cognitive minority living in the midst of a culture that is not only alien to God's word but opposed to God's word. There must be a moral rearmament in this generation. And again, I want to tell you, it's going to start in the pulpit. And if it doesn't start in the pulpit, it won't start. Seventh, we face the challenge of bringing a new generation to Christian leadership and ministry. In the Southern Baptist Convention right now, there's a very interesting pattern. There is a missing generation. A missing generation of leadership in the period from the early 50s to the mid-30s. Now, certainly part of this was brought about by the controversy and by other events that took place in the denomination, but it's interesting that there appears to be an entire generational cohort in Southern Baptist life where no one really challenged them to ministry, no one really challenged them to leadership. There's some blessed examples, thankfully. But if you look at the demographics of ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a missing generation. And I believe that given the pattern of these things, it will be a missing generation as it moves on through history. Now, I'm very thankful that as you look around this campus and you see what God is doing in the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention and you see what is happening as evidenced in many churches across this country and in college and university ministries, I believe there is a generation coming. I want to talk to you about that generation for just a minute. That generation doesn't have to be told about the toll of divorce. They've lived it. 60% of the college students in America spent a significant portion of their childhood without two parents in the home. They don't have to be told about the problem of suicide. Two out of three of them knew someone close to themselves who attempted suicide. You don't have to tell this generation about what moral relativism looks like. They went to school with it. They were in the playground with it. They were in the classroom with it. They know what that looks like. And you don't have to tell them about the destructive nihilism of the predominating academic worldview. They've been in that for a long time. What this generation wants to know is this: is there an alternative? Is there a place to stand? Is there an authoritative word? And this generation is ready to be challenged to leadership. We face a very narrow window of opportunity here. The reality is that just statistically speaking, there is only a 0.4 probability that a man or woman will make a public profession of Jesus Christ after age 19. Missiologists looking at culture to culture come up with these statistics, that is, just looking at the age in which persons make a public profession of Christ. 96% make a profession of faith by age 19. We are now looking at the least evangelized generation of young people since the Great Awakening. If we do not get serious about the business of reaching this generation and challenging them to Christian ministry and leadership, we're going to face another missing generation, and we're going to find ourselves with churches without pastors and mission fields without missionaries. And we're going to find ourselves with Christians who have no leaders. Eighth, we face the challenge of salvaging the family from cultural destruction. The natural family these days, we're being told, is a heterosexualist, patriarchal remnant of human social evolution that needs to be superseded by new developments that are more egalitarian, more expressive, fully gender neutral. Now, by the way, I was talking to a psychologist the other day, a Christian psychologist, and I was talking about some of these issues of gender identity and all the rest, and as some of you may know, I've given lectures on university campuses and elsewhere about these issues, done quite a bit of writing and speaking about it. Insofar as the modern academic culture is concerned, gender is just something we came up with. Human beings, in the process of social evolution, decided that, now surely there's some biological differences, but as in all seriousness, many sociobiologists now say and teach that even the roles we've assigned there could have been different had we decided to evolve differently. You know, But anyway, the natural family is a remnant that needs to be overcome, and the family needs to be put in its place. And Rosemary Radford Ruther, that's one of the most famous of the feminist, infamous of the feminist theologians, has just written a new book on the family. And she says, we need to reconceive the family. So we can do that. Let's redefine the family in such a way that there are no fixed roles. The parent is not superior to the child, nor is the child subservient to the parent. The husband and the wife, they have no particular roles other than the fact that for some limited period of time, they must provide for the young under their care. But in that family, the young would come up with their own moral code, and the parents would not seek to oppress their children with that moral code. By the way, my parents didn't follow that. My parents were very oppressive, and they fully intended to oppress upon me a very specific moral code, and they could be quite expressive in their oppressiveness, but nonetheless, thank God for them. But in this idea of the family, we realize that the unit of society beyond the church that is most under attack for all the right reasons by a prevailing culture that hates fixed truth and any authority is the family. It's not that they misunderstand what the family is about. They understand it. They hate it. The feminists hate it for their reasons. The humanists hate it for their reasons. Human self-expression, they say, is greatly limited by something as traditional and restrictive as the family, and especially the self-expression that comes through sexual expression. You know, we need to get over, there's a book that was just published by a formerly Christian, I say that, they still say they're Christian, publishing house, written by a professor at a seminary in the Northeast that is now an officer in one of the mainline Protestant denominations. This woman writes and she says, we need to get over the idea that the institution of marriage is about restricting sex. She said, sex shouldn't be restricted. You know, that has nothing to do with the family. You should be able to express your sexuality however you wish, hetero, homo, whatever. But the family is that place where you gather together because you need certain, you have certain nurture needs. And the nurture needs are met within the family that is entirely negotiable. And since it's no longer tied to sexual expression, a family can be made up of two men or two women or one of this and one of that, and we're not even going to go how clever and creative this can be. The issue for us is challenging the family from cultural destruction and realizing that when we get up and we speak about the family as a father and a mother, and that family is centered in that marital union, and that union being a sacred covenant of a man and a woman before God to keep themselves for each other and to each other so long as they both shall live. And that they are to raise their children, receive them first as gifts from the Lord, and then raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have to realize that that is so foreign to the culture around us that all the natural supports for the natural family are now being taken away and dismantled. If you go back 50 years in American statutory law, the entire legal system was a bulwark of defense for the natural family. If you look at the larger social structure, the schools, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, the prevailing structures of society, they were all aligned toward the defense of the natural family. That is all now taken away. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the last defense for the natural family. And we need to realize that the purpose of the family is not just our good, but God's glory. And we need to teach our people how to live out faithfulness in the family, faithful to each other, keeping the covenants, not just for our good, although as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these things are for your good, but they are ultimately to God's glory. We should seek to train our families to live out God's glory. Ninth, we must live the Christian disciplines in an age of do-it-yourself spirituality. A professor on one of America's college campuses recently wrote about the spiritual interest among American university students. She said the level of spirituality is incredibly high. In fact, she said at an unprecedented level, there are students involved in all kinds of forms of spirituality. And yet she said, I'm not even an evangelical Christian, she made clear, but she said, I have to question whether there's actually anything to this. Because in an age of do-it-yourself spirituality, is there really anything there? You know, Gertrude Stein once said that of Oakland, California. There's no there there. I've been there. She was right. Well, that's the problem with much of American religion. There's just no there there. There's no substance to it.
Karl Marx said about the modern project and about Marxism, he said the ultimate result of this is that everything that is solid melts into air. That's the corrosiveness he saw. That was what Marxism would do. That worldview would come and all the fixed verities, all the foundational structures would be corroded and melted away. Well, in the end of the day, Marxism melted away, but so did everything he said would melt away. He said religion would be the opiate of the people and was, at its base, a matter of delusion. And when we look around us, we have to say that much that passes for religion is precisely that. In the buffeteria, cafeteria, smorgasbord of American spirituality, we have people that take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of whatever and put it together, and that's their religion. Some of you may have read Gene Veith when he says that, he gives a fascinating anecdote of being in a church speaking on some issue, and a young college student came up to him and said, I have three fundamental beliefs. Gene Veith is a confessional Lutheran, a very fine scholar, and he was speaking in this church. The pastor of the church was there. So what are those three foundational beliefs? He said they are the inerrancy of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and reincarnation. Well, you know, one, that's good. The inerrancy of Scripture, that's a great starting point. The sovereignty of God, the most fundamental theological truth. And reincarnation. Well, the pastor looked at him and said, son, don't you know that's not in the Bible? He said, I don't care. And he pointed to Hebrews and said, here, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the student said, well, that's your interpretation, preacher. The preacher said, I didn't interpret, I just read it. And he said, well, I've been taught that in the very act of reading, there is interpretation. That's not the way I interpret it. Well, that's a ludicrous example of what is customary and commonplace in America today. And when we speak about the disciplines of the Christian life, we're talking about antiques, like prayer, like Bible reading. The disciplines of the Christian life in devotion, all of these are the structures of Christian discipline against an age of do-it-yourself spirituality. Lastly, we have to build a missiological worldview centered in the glory of God. The Southern Baptist Convention came into being as a missionary body. Most of our state conventions came into being as missionary bodies. Missions being defined in the old language as domestic and foreign. By the way, domestic missions these days means evangelizing your family, but that's another story. They meant homeland missions and foreign missions. We've built an incredible denominational structure. I mean, you think of those Southern Baptists that gathered together in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. Could they imagine there would one day be 16 million Southern Baptists, over 40,000 churches, that we wouldn't be talking about thousands of dollars, but millions and billions of dollars? Could they imagine 5,000 missionaries serving in the international mission arena? I don't think so. Could they envision what's taking place in North America? But I want to tell you, I fear greatly that we as Southern Baptists have lost sight of a larger goal. We are rightly concerned with seeing souls won to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are rightly obsessed with seeing persons come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But with the distance between us and the mission fields, most of what we get back are reports and numbers and statistics. Now, thankfully, many churches are saying that's not enough, and so we want to go on mission trips. We're going to take people, and I've never known a church that had a group going on serious mission trips, short-term mission service, that didn't come back with greater missionary fervor and vision and commitment. But I want to tell you, that's not enough, because we as Southern Baptists are focusing on seeing persons come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is right, but that is not the end of the story. We need to reconceptualize all this in a biblical framework and understand that the whole story is about God glorifying Himself in the salvation of sinners. And we need to understand that if we are going to live to God's glory, we will be a missionary people. We will be an evangelistic people, not just for missions, not just for evangelism, but because this is how God takes pleasure in being God. This is how He glorifies Himself. And what we are doing is not just participating in the Great Commission to which we must obey. It is participating in the glory of God, which is the reason for which we were created. We cannot glorify God without sharing the gospel. We glorify God graciously and gladly when we see a sinner redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I believe that Southern Baptists in this generation have to reconceptualize missions, not just as winning the lost, but winning the lost for God's glory. And understand that when we give an answer in the end, it won't just be about statistics and numbers, although those are critical matters of accountability. It will be, did you glorify me in sharing the gospel? And did you see me glorify myself in claiming souls through the blood of the Lamb? This is a great day to be alive. It's a great day to be a Southern Baptist, and I hope you feel it's a great day to be a preacher. This is the day the Lord has made. It's the day to which you have been called. It's the day the Lord has brought us to this place, and even this day and this hour has been a good time for us to be together. I thank you for your attentiveness to these words. I hope in some way the way I've addressed these challenges will be helpful to you. I want to say to you a word of invitation, to extend to you that invitation. I want you to tell us what are the challenges you face. I want you to address us at Southern Seminary and say, this is what out in ministry I have confronted. This is how you can help your students to confront the same. We want to be in partnership with you, because if we are not producing the quality of pastor with conviction and passion for the things of God that will serve in your churches and be your successors and the pastors of your children and grandchildren, then we need to find out how to do it. To God's glory, that is our determination. We thank God for you. We love you. And we love the privilege of serving the one true and living God alongside you. At your table has been distributed the latest copy of the Southern Seminary magazine. The title of this issue, which, and you're the first to see it, is Contending for the Faith, Confessionalism, and the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. As I say, this is an interesting time to be a Southern Baptist. And I hope this is helpful to you in figuring out and dealing with some of the issues of the day. There will come a day when we will give an answer. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself asked this question: when the Son of Man comes to earth, will He find faith on earth? Are we ready to give an answer to that question? Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we will see You glorify Yourself in Your church, the body of Christ. Father, we know that we are a purchased possession, and that there's no one of us who has the right or privilege in our own right and by our own power and with our own gifts to stand in any pulpit and send out any word. But God, we thank You that You have called men and equipped them by Your Spirit and armed them with Your word and clothed them with Your armor, that they may stand in the pulpit and declare Your word. Father, feed Your people by Your word through these preachers to Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.